titled Incorporated into Christ. Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning to those joining online as well. It's good to have you here with us. When you hear the word incorporated, we think of something formal, like a business becoming incorporated. Right? It's no longer simply a project or independent thing going on. It now has a legal identity. When you incorporate something, it becomes a very legal thing. It can own assets. It has a lot of, it carries a lot of responsibilities, and it operates something bigger than just a hobby for one person or a group of people. Think about the Loblaw Companies Limited. Oh, the picture's tiny, but you may notice some of the signs there. Under that larger Loblaw Companies Limited, you have No Frills. I shop at No Frills, a Real Canadian Superstore. I shop there too. Shoppers Drug Mart. I shop there. I use PC, President's Choice. I use PC Optimum. Even TNT is part of the Loblaw Companies Limited. So they are different stores and brands, but they belong under one larger corporate body. But incorporation is not only a business idea, it happens in relationships too. I remember introducing one of my friends to another friend that I had. And at first they only knew each other through me. And so whenever we hang out, I would invite them both. But over time, this friend became incorporated into our friendship. He started joining the conversations, liking the same hobbies, having the same inside jokes. And eventually, the two of them started hanging out with each other more than I did with either of them. So I don't hang out with them anymore. Or think about marriage. When you marry someone, you don't only marry an individual in isolation. Right? Felicia marrying me and joining our church, I got to know her family and join in on their family functions. Now, in many ways, we are... We become a whole people as we in a marriage, right? We become part of their story, part of their traditions, a set of relationships. Now, you in marriage, you belong in a new way. Just give me a sec. My words became very small. This is close to what Paul is teaching us in Galatians 3. Incorporated. When we believe in Christ, we are not just improved as individuals, we are incorporated into Christ. We are into his life. We are brought into his family. We are his people. We are brought into all his promises. So this means that we no longer live as if our identity is built on ourselves. In Christ, we receive this new identity. We are sons and daughters of God, and that has a lot of weight to it. We are clothed with Christ. We belong to the people of Christ. If we belong to Christ, we are heirs according to his promise. We receive this inheritance. So what is that? We're going to look into what that is. So today we will go through Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to 29. Thank you, Charlie, for reading it for us. So open your Bibles to that. Paul will show us why this is such good news that we are incorporated into Christ. Let's try something new today. Look at your neighbors. Make sure everyone has the Bible open, whether it's through your phone. Help them find where Galatians chapter 3 is. And I will go through these 15 verses together. So Galatians chapter 3, 15 to 29. It's okay if you use your browser to open the Bible. That's fine too. So verses 15 to 18, I titled this, The Promise is Fulfilled in Christ. Paul here is talking about human law. Now we are jumping into the middle of a chapter. Not all Bibles have the clean break at 15. So 2 weeks ago, we read the beginning of Galatians 3, where Paul argues from Abraham, from the book of Deuteronomy, from Leviticus, from Habakkuk, from the Old Testament, that salvation is through faith alone. So we learn that in the New Testament, yes, but also in the Old Testament, it alludes to that. So now he continues in this everyday example, a human agreement. He talks about when humans agree, when there's a covenant. Even normal human agreements, once this agreement is made, once it's confirmed, no one can simply cancel it or add new conditions to it, right? It doesn't seem right that you would agree with somebody and start throwing conditions on it. You don't trust that person anymore. So Paul's point is that God made this promise to Abraham, a covenant, before this law was given. Now, he's very, if you're following with us through Galatians, the law is a big thing that we don't want to follow, right? Because Christ has fulfilled it. So Paul is saying here the promise came first. The law came 430 years afterwards. You can do the math when you think that 430 years came from Abraham to Moses. Now, this law that came 430 years later, it did not cancel or replace God's promise to Abraham. Verse 16, it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture, and he does a little bit of Bible interpretation here. Scripture does not say to the seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So Paul says the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. Ultimately, that offspring is Jesus Christ. The true heir of God's promise is Christ. God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus, fulfilled in Christ. Every blessing God wants to give to his people is found in Christ, not in other people, in Christ. So how do we share in that promise? Now that we know that all the promises are in Christ, we share in that promise. How does that happen? We don't do it by start obeying the law, because the law came after the promise. It's not by becoming Jewish. It's not by proving ourselves that we are worthy of our religious performance. We share in this promises by being incorporated into Christ. If we belong to Christ, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is our Savior, what belongs to him belongs to us. Verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. This means our salvation is rooted in God's faithfulness, not our ability. And that is a conundrum that many people don't understand, that how can I receive Jesus just like that? God doesn't break his promise. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't forget what he has spoken. So what he has promised Abraham, that salvation is rooted in his faithfulness. Many people still live as if God's blessing depends on their performance. If I am good enough, God will accept me. If I obey enough, God will bless me. If I clean myself up enough, God will receive me. But that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying the inheritance is not earned by your law. It is received by a promise. That promise is found in Christ. So don't look for God's blessing outside of Christ. If you are incorporated into Christ, then you are brought into his inheritance. These treasures in heaven, his promises fulfilled in your life. You are brought into his family, into his promise. See, it takes faith to trust that your future is secure in Christ. The temptation is inside of us, and sometimes inside of me as well, as I need to achieve good standing with God. I messed up today, so tomorrow I must do good works. Romans 8 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, are you still trying to achieve your status before God when he has already fulfilled your promise of righteousness in Christ? Are you striving to become somebody by your own standards? Or are you chained down to someone else's standards? When I was young, my grandmother was a typical Chinese grandparent who assumed all her grandchildren would become doctors or lawyers. It got to my head that I could become a doctor one day. Slowly, that turned into, I should become a doctor one day, and my marks can get me there. It didn't get me there. I didn't make it past second year in my medical pursuits, and I changed direction several times after that. It was a whole mess, my 20s. Look where I am now, standing on the promises of God, not on the expectations of others. Now, maybe you have in your mind what a good Christian should be. But once we add these conditions or these rules to God's promises, we condemn ourselves. We break the rule, and we suddenly are not good enough in Christ. See, if we put up this list of what it is to be Christ, to be in Christ, our conditions, if we have a little mark on that list, then we are forever lost. So my point is, submit to the Lordship of Christ, that He is able to forgive you all of your sins. You don't need to come before Him with any additions to what God's salvation promises. Look for God's blessing in Christ. Moving on in verses 19 to 25, I titled this, "The Law Leads Us to Christ." Paul moves on in verse 19, and he naturally and rhetorically asks, why then was the law given at all? And he continues in those verses, it was added because of transgressions until the promised Christ came. See, the law had a purpose. It revealed God's holiness. It showed God's will, and it gave these boundaries for life and exposed our sin. It restrained sin, and it showed the people that they needed a savior. See, rules aren't bad. Parents have rules because children need boundaries and they need to learn the proper way to live. As Felicia and I learned to parent Noah, we're learning to parent Noah. We've been learning about leadership parenting. Rather than controlling the child, we guide him. We need to go ahead, learn what will come in his next stage, and we need to guide him. We need consistency. We need, when we have rules, we need consequences with those rules. Not like, I'll count to five, and if you don't do it, and you don't have any consequences. We need to have consequences. And Felicia and I need to be accountable to ourselves. We reflect on how, what we said, what we did. The point of our parenting is that we get respect from our child if we give respect to the child. Now, beyond parenting, schools have rules because students are tempted to cheat and misbehave. I have many stories of me cheating, so please, I'll save that for later if you want to ask me later. But yes, there are temptations to be like that. Societies have laws because people do terrible things against each other. Rules reveal what is right, but rules cannot create a heart to do what is right. And that's Paul's point. The law cannot give life. The law can command righteousness, but it can't create righteousness. We can say, hey, don't lie, but that rule cannot make a liar love the truth. We can say, hey, don't covet, don't be jealous, but it cannot make a greedy heart content. We can say, love God, but it can't make a spiritually dead heart come alive. The problem is not that God's law is bad. God's law is good. The problem is us. The problem is our sinful hearts. The law, I like to think, is like a blood test. It tells us what's wrong in our system. But a diagnostic tool cannot heal us. A law exposes our sin, but it cannot be our savior. Only Christ can give life. So the law had a temporary function to watch over God's people, to reveal our sin, and to prepare us for Jesus Christ. And now that Christ has come, believers are no longer under the law as their guardian. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament no longer matters. The Old Testament still teaches about, and we get a lot of richness about God's character, holiness, wisdom, and His purposes. When I was in school, I fell in love with the Old Testament more than the New Testament. So there's so much richness and deepness to God's character. It guides us in living out the life we already have. We are not saved by keeping the law, but the law has always pointed us to salvation in Christ alone. Therefore, we must root our lives in God's promises, not in our performance. And people who root their lives in the law rather than the gospel, and you'll know that maybe some of these people, they become cold, they're prickly, they become these spiritual porcupines. If you break a rule, boom, the spikes come up. But when our lives are rooted in the soil of this gospel, our obedience becomes this fruit that grows. And that's Paul's resolve, we'll see later in the final chapter of Galatians, to walk in the Spirit, and that Spirit bears fruit. Obedience is twofold, right? I'm not teaching you to follow the law, because God, Christ has fulfilled the law, but there is obedience that we must have. Obedience is twofold. So to live for the glory of God, we need to treasure one, His word, and to experience God's presence through His Spirit. The Word and the Spirit always go together. The Spirit walks in step with the Word of God because the Spirit always loves to honor the Son of God. We know Jesus is the Word, so the Spirit always honors the Word. So whenever we read Scripture, we trust that the Holy Spirit is working, and we know that God is working around us. So instead of treating the law or the Bible mainly as a law book, let us love it and trust that the Holy Spirit helps us read it with fresh spiritual eyes, so the gospel comes through life to life through the Word. The final section I have, and this is a longer section for us, 26 to 29 to the very end, the believer is clothed with Christ. Paul now reaches the climax of the passage, and I'll spend a bit more time here. Verses 26 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." So believers are not just people who follow Christian rules. Believers are people who have been incorporated into Christ. So to be in Christ means we are united to Him. We belong to Him. Right? His righteousness covers us. We don't need to do anything else. His righteousness covers us. His inheritance becomes ours. See, other translations in our key verse today, it says, "You are all sons of God in Christ Jesus through faith." See, in Paul's culture, sons receive the inheritance. This is back in the first century in the Roman world. Paul is not excluding women here. He's saying that all believers, men and women, receive the full rights and privileges of God's children. So in Christ, we are no longer outsiders. In Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are sons and daughters of God through faith. We have His inheritance. So the Christian life isn't mainly about self-improvement. It's about belonging. We are brought into Christ because we are brought into the family of Christ. Verse 27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So baptism is the outward sign of belonging to Christ. It points to our union with Him. We die to the old life and enter into the new life. And a lot of people don't see baptism as important. Oh, I know Jesus. I trust in Jesus. My heart has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But no, baptism is an outward sign that you belong to Christ. So those still on the fence, think about your relationship with Christ. And Paul uses here an image of clothing. To put on Christ means that we look different. We have this new identity. I always love how the younger people dress. I like to see what the new trends are. And I'm like, I can't do that. Right? But you see new trends in clothing. And Paul says, we need to have this new clothing that people can see Christ. We are no longer defined first by our sin, our shame, our past, our culture, our success, our failure, our family background, our performance. We are clothed with Christ. That's all we should see. If we are incorporated into Christ, we cannot continue living as if we belong only to ourselves. We now wear Christ. We now represent Him. We now belong to the family of Christ. So does your life show that you have put on Christ? Do your words show Christ? Some of you need to do what I did. Start a swear jar, right? Get some money out of that. Do your words reflect what Christ is? Do your relationships with people show Christ? Is there patience and kindness in the way you relate to each other? Is there gentleness in your speech? Does your marriage show Christ? Or is it filled with anger, bitterness, complaint, division? Does your attitude toward people who are different from you show Christ? Paul then says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Paul's world, when he said this, when he wrote this, this was shocking. Jew and Greek meant ethnic and religious division. Slave and free meant the social and economical division. And male and female meant gender and relational division. Paul is not saying that these differences no longer exist. He's not saying men and women are identical, or that culture disappears, or that social realities are not real. He's saying that these differences no longer determine our standing before God. In Christ, no one is more saved. In Christ, no one is more accepted. In Christ, no one is more included. Right? In Christ, no one has a higher rank because of their race, of the culture. And that's what the Galatian churches were going through, that Jewish people thought they had a higher rank than the Greek. There's no more rank because of gender, of age, of education, of money, of your background. This means that the gospel does not erase differences. We still respect that, you know, I'm a man and some people are women, right? But it does destroy superiority. A husband is not more valuable than a wife. A wealthy person is not closer to God than a poor person. A longtime church member is not more accepted as a believer than a new believer. An adult is not more important to God than a teenager. One race or culture is not closer to God than another. So we should rethink, where do we get teaching from? What kind of culture do they have? How do they see the Bible? How can we see the Bible from another angle? How can we see the gospel from another angle? All who are in Christ are clothed with the same Christ. And this has great implications of how we live as a church. If we are incorporated into Christ, then we are incorporated into a new community. The church is not supposed to be a group of people who would naturally choose to be together. Right? And when I was younger, I learned the hard way. It took a lot of work to show love to certain people in the church. Or maybe I like to think, maybe I was the unlovable one. It takes work to be a community. And God has blessed our church with this kind of unity. The church is not a social club built on similarity. It is easy to build groups with people that we already get along with, right? I have a lot of, people in this church I love to hang out with, right? But it's not easy to be with people we don't get along with. But it's not a social club, right? It's not based on similarities. It takes God's strength to love those who are sometimes hard to love. The church is not an ethnic club built on culture. See, I love the question I get from younger people sometimes. Our church says Mandarin Alliance Church. Am I allowed to bring a non-Mandarin speaker into the church? Of course, right? I'm a second-gen Chinese born in Canada, like many of the young people here. Yet many people like me have disappeared from the Chinese church because they don't know where they belong. Not in a Chinese church, not what you call a white church. See, our church, as Chinese as it is realizing that it is not only Chinese, pure Chinese culture here. My son, Noah, will likely grow up with very, very little Chinese, I'm sorry to say. Have you heard my Chinese? Have you heard Felicia's Chinese? I'm sorry. Then you will know that Noah will probably stare at you if you start speaking Chinese to him. He is so far the only kid in this church who was born to two second-gen Chinese parents. Our very first third-generation kid in the children's ministry. So we need to ask, are we building ministries that welcome people from other cultures? Are we thinking outside of our Chinese ethnic culture? Have you noticed that people in our corner, there are people of all different races and cultures? Is our worship service open to them? And we have many visitors. And we need to keep that connection. The church is also not built on an age group built with discomfort. We face not only a cultural challenge, we have a generational challenge. We have the Chinese-speaking adults and the English-speaking young people, right? We have two issues going on here. And then in the children's, we have some that are only English and some that are only Chinese. And we have some mixed, all in one church family. See, we've been having more joint services, more joint events, more prayer meetings, joint prayer meetings. And often when we come to these things, we may feel uncomfortable when one language or one generation dominates. But if we embrace that tension, we taste a little bit of what heaven is like. And when I entered in a fully Mandarin-speaking church. They did their best to speak English to me, and I did the best to speak my broken Mandarin. But I love standing there in the worship not really knowing what to say, because that is humility for me, that I get to witness how they worship, not the way I worship. Our worship should not be limited by culture, by language, or age. And our church is not a status group built on education, on money, and success. We don't come here to flaunt our riches. We give faithfully to the ministry of the church and to the kingdom of God through the local churches. And the church is a new family created by Christ. That means the unity of the church is part of the mission of the church. I want to share a very imperfect, please notice the word imperfect, but a very helpful example that I learned in my studies. During the Reformation of the church in the 16th century, not everyone who saw corruption in the Catholic Church left to be part of the Protestant movement. Some remained within the Roman Catholic Church and worked for reform from within. That is called the Catholic Counter-Reformation, or some people call it the Catholic Revival. Especially through this Council of Trent, all the leaders of the Catholic Church came together and they addressed real abuses. They addressed pastoral discipline, how they strengthened that area. They trained their priests to be better. They renewed their missions efforts around the world. And so there was movement within the Catholic Church, those who have stayed and fought for reform within the church. Now, as Protestants, we still have some disagreements with the Roman Catholics over the gospel, over authority, over justification. So it's not a perfect example, but it does show us something important, that mission and reform are not always done by walking away to something that feels more comfortable. Sometimes love for Christ's church means staying, serving, and correcting and building up the body from within. And I often tell people, if you want to make a change in the church, it's not a year's work. It's not 2 years. Like, our deacons are 2-year terms, right? It doesn't take 2 years to change something. It would take 30 years since I've been here, 30 years to see children's ministry include English speakers. In Galatians 3, if we are one in Christ, then we don't quickly give up on one another because we are different, because we are difficult, because we are divided. Husbands and wives don't grow by abandoning each other at every time they have tension. A breakup, come together, that's relationships. Breakup, come together, breakup. No, we don't do that. Right? Different cultures in the church don't grow by, you stay in one corner, I stay in one corner. Rich and poor, young and old, long-time members, newcomers, learn to move towards one another because Christ has first moved towards us. When the world sees people of different races, of cultures, of ages, of backgrounds, of social statuses, worshiping together, serving together, forgiving one another, eating together, and loving one another, it sees a small picture of what the gospel is like. The church becomes a living picture that Christ is making a new humanity. The world often gathers around similarity. People naturally move towards those who look like them, to think like them, who talk like them, vote like them, earn like them, live like them. But the gospel creates a different kind of people. In Christ, husbands and wives learn to honor and serve one another. In Christ, different races learn to receive one another as family. We learn about each other, right? We're not a melting pot. We learn about our cultures and what makes us different. In Christ, rich and poor sit at the same table. In Christ, young and old need one another to grow. We learn from the older, and the older learn from the younger. In Christ, people with different personalities, cultures, stories learn to belong together. See, if Christ has welcomed me and you, then we must learn to welcome one another. And if Christ has incorporated us into himself, then we must move towards who are different than us. And that is mission. Mission is not only going far away, and I appreciate those who have gone on overseas mission trips. Mission also begins when we cross this room, when we leave this room today. When you leave today, you will encounter a lot of the Chinese crowd coming in. It's a really short changeover. And we are upstairs waiting for the library to clear out. And when we see children getting ready for their worship, running around, making noise, mission is constant. It's everywhere you look. It's missional when you speak to someone outside of your usual circle. Go speak to someone that you don't know after service today. It's missional when you invite someone different from you to have lunch. It's missional when you encourage a young person in the worship service. It's missional when you acknowledge an elderly. When they say hi to you, you better say hi back. It's missional when you display mutual love and marriage. It's missional when you serve across, and some people do, serve across English, Chinese, and children's ministry with humility. The church's unity is not just for us. It's a witness to the world. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember what God promised Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God did not bless Abraham so Abraham can keep this blessing to himself or to his own family. God blessed Abraham so that the blessing would flow through him to the nations. And Paul says that the promise is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the true offspring of Abraham. He is the one whom the blessings of God comes to the nations. And if we belong to Christ, then we are brought into that promise, that mission work as well. We receive the blessing by belonging to Christ, and then we belong to one another, and then we are sent to bless others in his name. So let me ask you, are you rebuilding any kind of division that Christ has removed? Do you have divisions in your fellowships? Let's resist the cliques that we make. Do you feel like you are better than someone in the church, or that you have authority, that you should have authority over someone? Let's resist superiority. Do you tend to put some people first, like your friends, over others? Let's resist favoritism. Do you only want to worship with like-minded people? Let us resist treating church as a place only for people like us. Christ crossed the greatest distance. He came from heaven to earth. He came towards sinners. He came towards enemies. He came toward people who were not like him, and so that he could bring us into his family. So if we have put on Christ, we must also put on his welcoming spirit, his humility, his love, and his mission. If you are in Christ, you are not standing on your performance. You are standing on God's promise. You are not trapped under the law as your guardian. You have been led to Christ. And you are not alone. You have been clothed with Christ and brought into the family you see next to you today. So receive the promise by faith, put on Christ, and move towards another as people who belong to the same Lord.